You know, that's really where the differentiation comes when it comes to Christianity. It comes to that name, Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who do people say Jesus is? There are a lot of people that are willing to accept Jesus as a lot of things. The thing they struggle with is accepting as fact or as truth or as a truth claim that Jesus is God. Many people will give him the fact that, he was a man and perhaps a good teacher or a good preacher or a great moral example in a lot of ways. It's when we make that transition from who Jesus is created in our own mind to who Jesus is compared to what is said about him in the New Testament. Which brings us, as we've been studying the topics as it relates to exploring God, really trying to help you and equip you as God's children to engage with those you work with and communicate with your neighbors and those you go to school with about the reality of the truth claims of Christianity. We've delved into some difficult topics. We've talked about, is there really a God? Last week we talked about, is Christianity too narrow? Next week I'll be taking on another tough task, which is answering the question, is the Bible reliable? A lot of people ask that question. Well, they will say something like, well, hasn't the Bible been changed over the years? Or aren't there a bunch of contradictions in the Bible? Or really, we don't know what the author's original intents were. And I'm going to be dealing with that next week. But this week, the subject matter is Jesus really God? And how you answer that question changes everything about what you think about Jesus. I don't know what you think about Jesus. It seems like today everybody wants to craft Jesus or shape Jesus the way they want him to be. As a matter of fact, a couple of years ago, Newsweek magazine ran a front page cover article that was talked about all throughout the pages of that Newsweek magazine. It said, really, it talked about the decline of organized religion. The decline of organized religion, stating that many in America and many around the world are leaving organized religion and they're supplanting an organized religion with some sort of personal spirituality. And they redevelop God and they redevelop their own personal spirituality in the way they want it to be. I was reminded as I read that a couple of years ago of a Jesus that was placed upon a church building in Sussex, England. You got to be careful how you say that. Sussex, England. You may have remember hearing the story or reading about it. It's still there today. You can see it. I'm going to put an image of it up on the screen. That's Jesus, according to them. And really what they did is they had a designer, an artist, a crafter, create Jesus how they think he would look today if he was living in our society. They took Jesus out of the trappings of how we normally see him, which is a white flowing robe and a beard, and probably for many in our mindset, he spoke in King James language. So there in England, they took him and they said, let's contemporize Jesus. I remember there was a big stir, especially in the Christian community, of some people thought, man, this was an abomination to reshape Jesus or recreate him or recraft him or redress him. The reality of it is we don't know what Jesus looked like. And honestly, when it comes to an image like this, I don't have a problem with someone changing what Jesus would wear, because there is no doubt that they would tell you their intent was not to reshape Jesus, but to say, here's what we think he would look like today. See, because there's no doubt that had Jesus lived in our day, he wouldn't have spoken King James. He wouldn't have dressed in a white robe. He may or may not have dressed like this. Honestly, I don't know. I really don't care that much about the clothes he would have worn today. And if you want to say he would have worn this instead of that, or would have worn this instead of that, that's not my issue. However, when it comes to Jesus, if you change his character, if you mess with his deity, if you reshape the words that he spoke, that's a problem. That's a problem. And so when we come today, I want to come and address the question, is Jesus really God? And my guess is, if you are active in your faith and you are engaging with others about their faith, that question has come up in your conversation with them, particularly in non-believers. And so I want to answer that today. Is Jesus really God? I might answer it by saying, here are the reasons today that I believe lead me to the irrefutable fact that Jesus is God. Now, this isn't the best sermon that I've ever preached. It won't be the only sermon that will ever be preached on this topic, but it is one. Here's what Paul said. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, we'll put it up on the screen for you. Paul said, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form." There's two major statements that are made in that short little verse, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. One of those statements is, all the fullness of deity dwelt in Christ. The second major statement is, all the fullness of deity dwelt in the man Christ. Now, when it comes to the deity of Christ, was Jesus really God? Let me just start, first of all, and get rid of this really quickly. The idea of, was Jesus really human? There have been times that I've heard people, or I've read about people, that even look back and question. You may have even known someone that says, I don't even know that Jesus really existed. Let me just tell you. There is no doubt historically that the man, the human, the person, Jesus, lived. It's not debatable. You can not only look at the New Testament writers and all of the historians afterwards, but you go outside of Scripture. You go to the Talmud. I'll share a little bit of that here in a little bit, which was, it's the historical document of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, all the way back to the first century. There in the Talmud, they talk about the person, Jesus Christ, who performed incredible miracles, who led many astray. Now, they discounted those, and I'm going to tell you in a few minutes how they discounted them, but they didn't question whether there was a man named Jesus who was born, who grew up in Mary and Joseph's house, who lived right there among them, who did some incredibly powerful works, who led many what they would consider, they would have said, the Pharisees in that day, and this is what it says in the Talmud, that led many astray. You go to Josephus, the Roman historian. He talked about the man Jesus that was led away to the cross and ultimately sent to the cross by Pilate on the urging of the religious leaders of the day. You can look at many, many other extra-biblical or non-biblical accounts to the historicity of the person Jesus. So that's not debatable. If honestly, if you wanted to be a bit more brash with someone, if they said, I don't really know that Jesus the man ever really existed, you can kind of look at them and say, I'm not even sure you deserve to be in this conversation with me. Because there's no doubt historically, with any intellectual honesty, whatever, and historical honesty, there was a man named Jesus who stirred the place up. The second question becomes, but is Jesus God? Is Jesus God? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons, and as we move through these reasons, we're going to end today with the sharing of communion, the Lord's Supper together. So I'm going to move through these rather quickly. Now, many of these statements and these verses I put before you because here's my prayer and here's my hope, is that you would go home this week and you would study these and look at these and settle this issue for yourself if it hasn't yet been settled in your mind. But what are the reasons we believe that Jesus is God? First of all, the fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament says that He is God. The fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament says that He is God. Now, before I even look at those, and you can see many of those fulfilled prophecies, that's just a few of them that I'll list there. There are several hundred, well over 300 prophecies that were in the Old Testament that talked about the Messiah that would come, and they all pointed to an individual that would fulfill all of these facets that were incredibly unique. Now, a lot of people will then say, those who are not knowledgeable will then say, and perhaps just they think so, or they've heard someone else say, they will say, but wasn't all that written after Jesus? And so if that's where you are today, or if you've encountered someone that says that, let me just tell you something, and I want to invite you to come back next week when I preach a message entitled, Is the Bible Reliable? When it comes to the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah, I want you to know the Jews, Israel, had canonized the Old Testament hundreds of years before Christ ever showed up on the scene. Not only had they canonized Scripture, but it had also been translated from Hebrew into Greek in a text we call the Septuagint. So several hundred years before Jesus ever arrived on the scene, the Old Testament was canonized by the Hebrews, by the Israelites, and it was also translated into Greek. You say, why was it translated into Greek? Well, when Alexander the Great came in and started trying to Hellenize the world, that was his idea, which he wanted everybody to be trained in Greek philosophy and know the Greek language, and he instituted kind of a common language, Koine Greek. Everybody had to speak that language. Many of the Jews were taken and deported. You can find this in passage after passage in the Old Testament, as well as extra-biblical or non-biblical historical accounts. Many Jews were taken and extracted from their homeland and placed in other places and in other countries. And as their generations to follow grew up in that other country, they no longer really read proficiently Hebrew. So what happened is they would translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek so they could read it. So well before Jesus ever showed up, the Old Testament was canonized, settled, written, accepted, and then it was translated. And so long before Christ ever came to the scene, he fulfilled some of these prophecies. Look at them. Let's put it up here on the screen. It said he was born of a virgin. Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ showed up, said that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. We see that fulfillment in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1. He would be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 said that. It was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2. He would perform many miracles and preach the good news. Go to Isaiah chapter 35 and Isaiah chapter 61, and it was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 9 and Luke 4. He would be betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver. He'd be mocked, beaten, and spat upon. Psalm 41, all the way to the New Testament, we see that in Matthew chapter 26, as well as John 19. His crucifixion with thieves, well before crucifixion was ever accepted as a form of capital punishment, it was prophesied in Psalm 22. Let's continue to go on. Not only that, you see he was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, Psalm 16, Psalm 68, and then you see that fulfillment in Mark chapter 16, and many, many more. You say, Pastor, how many more? If you look through the Old Testament, you see well over 300 prophecies and verse and scripture and aspects of a prophecy that point to a coming Messiah that Christ fulfilled. You see over 60 massive prophecies that had so much detail that they could not have been fulfilled had it not been of God. So the first reason that I believe that Jesus was God is when I look at the Old Testament that was settled, canonized, translated hundreds of years before Jesus ever showed up on the scene, that Jesus was the fulfillment of that, of those messianic prophecies. The second thing would be his miracles. Jesus's miracles state that he was different. It would be interesting, to say the least, if all of a sudden today or sometime this week, one of my neighbors walked over and said, hey, by the way, how you been doing, John Mark? I wanted you to know, I heard you were a pastor. By the way, I'm God. I would go, really? I might do this. Really? And you know, there have been, granted, there have been people throughout the world and even today that make some crazy claims. How many of you know that? Just point at somebody if there's someone next to you make some crazy claims. But now, what if all of a sudden that person said, now watch this. Here, I'm going to move this tree. I go, all right, that was impressive. And he goes, hey, come to me. I'm going to go to Children's Hospital. I'm going to walk through Children's Hospital, and I'm going to make the blind see and the lame walk. I would say, well, we're going to take separate cars, but I'm going because I want to see this. Right? And all of a sudden, he started performing miracles. I might say, you know, I don't know that yet that I believe that you're God, but something pretty miraculous has taken place. Isn't that what you would do? Well, let me just give you a couple of them. They put them on your insert there. And again, we've given you these because I want you to study. The blind received sight, the lame walked, the lepers were healed, the deaf could hear, the dead were raised. I mean, over and over again, Jesus calmed the storms. He multiplied the fish and the bread to feed the thousands. He walked on water. Boy, he did a lot. The miracles say that Jesus was God. Not only that, here's a third reason I believe Jesus was God. When you looked at his contemporaries, those who walked with him and talked with him, they said he was God. You say, where do you see this? Boy, who all said this? You look through Scripture, Paul just right there said it was God, and he encountered Christ well after he had been risen. A healed leper said he was God. A woman said he was God. The mother of James and John said he was God. A demon said he was God. A blind man said he was God. And many other eyewitnesses worshiped him as God. When they looked at him and they acknowledged and they realized all that he had done and all that he had said, they said he was God. Boy, they knew him. They were right there. They walked with him. And they said he was God, and that'd be awesome, awesome just to have been there, but we weren't. So we have to look back and say, what did the people who were there say? What did the eyewitnesses who were there say? Boy, if someone is going to solve a crime today, and they weren't actually there present, what do officers, what do those who investigate a crime do? They go find the eyewitnesses who were there, and they want to say, what did you see? And what was said. And boy, the line of evidence of people, and that's just a small sampling, who said he is God is pretty impressive. Not only that, Jesus himself said he was God. You write that down. Jesus himself said he was God. And as you think about this idea that Jesus himself said he was God, if you encounter someone, and I've had people from time to time who will say something like this as they try to recraft Jesus and reshape Jesus into something that they understand or something that they say, they will say something like, well, you know, Christianity and you Christians kind of make Jesus out to be something that he didn't make himself out to be. They will say, you know, Jesus, and usually it's just because they haven't read the New Testament, they haven't taken the time to study God. They'll say something like, well, you know, Jesus really was just a good example, and that's all he ever expected to be. He really never said he was God. But oftentimes then, and it's easy because as they talk, they will say, but let me tell you, I believe he's a great teacher and he's a wonderful example. And oftentimes they'll be able to quote a verse or a passage or a thought or two of Jesus that encourages them to say, man, this is something I loved, what Jesus said, blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they. But they'll say, Jesus never claimed to be God, and I want you to know that that's not true. I can give you many examples from John chapter 5 and many other places, but let me just give you one, John chapter 10. We'll put it up on the screen. This is Jesus talking. And Jesus said, I and the Father are one. This is Jesus teaching himself. This is Jesus teaching himself. And again, it says the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said, now wait a minute. He says, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Now notice in their answer a couple of things. They said, we are not stoning you for any of these. Stop right there. The first thing they are doing there is affirming what? That Jesus has performed many signs and many miracles and many amazing things that probably lend him to having some sort of power from God. They don't deny that. They don't say, hey, we haven't seen these miracles. We haven't seen the blind see. We haven't seen the lame walk. We haven't seen you multiply the fish and the loaves. We haven't seen you walk on water. We haven't seen you calm the storms. They acknowledged all of that was true. They said, it wasn't for those things that we are trying to kill you, but look at this last phrase. But because you claim to be God. So as it comes to Jesus, I want you to know that Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus absolutely claimed to be God. You say, well, you know, we're not sure that you know, when you take the translation that was, you know, was originally written in one language, but now it's translated to the other language. And so we really struggle to know what he said. Let me just tell you, the religious leaders of the day, everybody say religious leaders, who studied the Old Testament, they knew the words for God in the Hebrew language. They knew very well that Jesus used a language that made himself equal with the Father. Does that make sense? So the religious leaders of the day who spent their lives studying this came to the conclusion, you have just made a major mistake. You have claimed to be God. They didn't ignore the fact that he had done miracles. They didn't ignore the fact that he had power. They didn't ignore the fact that he made the blind see and the lame walk. They didn't ignore any of those. They didn't even reject those. What they rejected was the fact that he claimed to be God. Why do I accept Jesus as God? Man, the prophecies lean that way. His contemporaries lean that way. Jesus himself said he was God. The Bible says he was God. The Bible says he was God. If you think about the Bible, man, the number one best-selling book of all time, the most read book, the most bought book, the most purchased book, the most kept book, I mean, the most everything book in the entire world, said Jesus was God. I gave you some scriptures that are there that you can look at, and I want to invite you to study. I delivered for you some what we refer to as Christological passages. Those are some passages, four major Christological passages, that when you read those passages, you can look throughout the Old Testament, through the New Testament, a verse here and a verse there will talk about the deity of Jesus Christ. But those four passages really speak to the essence of who Jesus is. And I invite you to study them for yourselves. Let me just give you two verses from one of those Christological passages in John chapter 1. Put it up on the screen. Notice these words. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, let me stop you right there. Everybody, every Hebrew, every religious leader of that day who had read this would have immediately noted that this terminology that opens John chapter 1, verse 1 is reflective of the terminology found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. All right, so here we see, in the beginning was the Word. They would have immediately known. Now, he uses the word logos here because John writing in Greek to a Greek audience, the Greeks felt more like logos was kind of an eternal spirit. So he chose to speak in their vernacular of the day, their terminology of the day. He didn't use the word Yahweh. He didn't use the word Elohim here. He says, in the beginning was the logos. They would have understood that. And they would have said, okay, that's something, the Spirit, the God that has always existed. So John is really crossing a barrier of communication here to also be open to a Greek understanding and a Greek mindset that would say this, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, the Logos, and the Word, Jesus, was with God. Uh-oh, look at this next phrase. And the Word, Logos, Jesus, was God. He's making no bones about it. That you go all the way back to when the world and the universe first began, Jesus was there with God. We talked about that in a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the evidences for God and the idea that any and every religion has to speak to one of four characteristics: origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. We talked about those four issues, that Christianity speaks to the origin of the universe, that it came out of nothing. And now more and more as we study, we know that's really what happened. And meaning, what gives meaning to life, that we should glorify God or the Creator or whoever put us here, whoever made us. Morality, how we should live. But ultimately, we know that as Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, it is appointed for a man once to be born and then to die. There's the bookends of my life, that there is an origin not only of my life, but eternity, but there's also meaning to be lived out here, which is to honor and glorify God. There's a morality, how I should live, but then when I come to the end date, what is my destiny? And as we think and flow through the idea of what really measures up with that, man, Christianity speaks to each of those, an origin, a meaning, a morality, and a destiny. And right here, he says, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, bringing origin, meaning, morality, and destiny all into perspective. Now look at verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh. What? This Word that was in the beginning, that was with God, and that was God, became flesh. John is saying that Jesus wasn't just a cool dude. Jesus wasn't just a great teacher. Jesus just wasn't something pretty special. If you and I encounter people, and there are people that we encounter, that because of perhaps their intellectual acumen or just their ability or their talent or their skill, that they're worthy of our respect. And we meet them, and you just know, man, if I were ever to sit down and, boy, Warren Buffett called me and said, hey, why don't we have a cup of coffee? I want to talk to you a bit about investing. I think I'd be sitting there going, If some major athlete wanted to call me and sit down with me and they were talented beyond belief, they would deserve or they would have my respect just because of their skill or their talent or something, and they would be worthy of that. However, John is saying this goes way beyond. It says, and that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In other words, this Word that was in the beginning, that was with God, that was God, deserves more than our respect, deserves our worship. And then it says, made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The Bible says he is God. Not only that, his resurrection says he was God. The very resurrection says that he was God. The fact that Jesus at one point was dead and he rose again from the grave, and as we come to his resurrection and we think about that resurrection, what did the disciples do? Those who had been with Jesus for 3 years, you remember in John chapter 14, Jesus began to talk to them. He had just told them in John 13, I'm about to be gone. Obviously so, they were a little disturbed. They were a little torn up. They were a little disheveled. And Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I would go to prepare a place for you. I'll come again someday to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you can be also. Remember the bookends of life, beginning and an end. Origin, meaning, morality, destiny. He said, man, for those who follow Christ, the destiny is, I'm going to come and receive you to myself, that you can be with me where I was in the beginning, where I am now. But remember those disciples, as they heard Jesus' words, they didn't fully process all that was about to take place. And so when Judas finally betrayed Jesus, they scattered and began to run. Many of them left in fear. Then Jesus was nailed to the cross. And then Jesus began to encounter them again. And his disciples began to believe. And they went from being fearful followers of Jesus to being courageous followers of Christ, who many of them were tortured beyond belief and killed for the confession of their faith in Jesus Christ. What accounts for that change? Only one thing, the truth of a real resurrected Lord. I mean, think about the powerful impact that would have even on you and I today. If we had been a follower of Jesus, if we'd been in that room where he washed our feet, or if we'd been in that room where he had watched him perform miracles, even though we wouldn't have fully understood it, my guess is there had been time to time we'd have said, now how did you do that again? What do you mean, how did I do what? I mean, the blind guy that now can see. How did you do that? Remember, I told you I and the Father are one. Okay, how did you make the lame walk again? Just power of God flowing through me, because remember, I am God. And then all of a sudden, you see that one that you've been following, that person, Jesus, get nailed to a cross, and you go, uh-oh. And you turn tail, tuck tail, and run, which is probably exactly what most of us would have done. You're fearful and afraid, wondering, am I next? Are we next? Are they going to come and get us next? And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up to you. Maybe even today, you're like Thomas. Remember Thomas? He's the one who had been with Christ for a season, and even after Jesus had appeared to the disciples, Thomas made the declaration, hey, unless I see him for myself, unless I touch the wounds, unless I speak with him myself, I will not believe. And remember Jesus' response to Thomas? It wasn't angry. It wasn't bitter. It wasn't chastising. It was gracious. And I want to tell you, if you're here today and you're much like Thomas, and you're kind of in that doubting mode, I will tell you the encounter for you would be the same as it was for Thomas. That Christ would come to you and he would say, listen, reach out your hand and touch. See, know. Notice that encounter in John chapter 20. We'll put it up on the screen for you. Look at what it says. It says, then Jesus, so he showed up to Thomas after Thomas even told the other disciples, unless I see for myself, and also I won't do it. And he says, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. And then he says, stop doubting and start believing. Now, before we even go beyond that phrase right there, just see Thomas's response, I want you to notice something. First of all, notice Jesus's actions. He came to Thomas, he approached Thomas, and gave him the opportunity to move from being a doubter to a believer. And I want you to know, my prayer this week, as I've been planning and preparing to preach this message, my prayer has been that this sermon would be an invitation for many, not just here live, but some that are online or whatever. It would be an invitation for you to stop doubting and start believing. That's been my prayer for this, is that it would be like Jesus showing up to Thomas, but Jesus showing up to you, and you, and you, and you. And so those were Jesus' actions coming to you. But notice, Thomas had to follow it up. So Jesus said, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hands and put it into my side. And then he says, stop doubting and start believing. So now there's Thomas's side of this. First of all, Jesus said, put your finger here and put your hand here. That means that Thomas had to do some things. Thomas could have said, no, I don't think so. And my greatest fear for some here today who are like Thomas, and you are doubting, and perhaps you've been doubting for a season and a while, but you're doubting so much that you're at a place of inaction. I want to encourage you, take your doubt and move from inaction to action. Be at least, at the very least, like Thomas. This week, spend some time reading and studying these scriptures that I put before you, and see if perhaps you can reach out and touch the hand of the Savior and the side of the Savior, and see if something significant can happen in your life. But then he says, and stop doubting and start believing. And that's exactly what Thomas did. And I'll tell you, Thomas, knowing Thomas the way I think I know Thomas, Thomas probably still had some questions. All right, like, how did you do that again? And explain to me what all this is going to mean. And am I about to get martyred for my faith as well? But notice his declaration. Here it is. And Thomas responded and said, my Lord and my God. My prayer is that there would be somebody today that would be your confession. That you would come and realize that being a follower of Christ and becoming a follower of Christ is not a blind leap of faith. It is faith, but it's not a blind faith. It's a faith that has been led and confirmed by the prophecies and by scriptures and by Jesus' contemporaries, his miracles, his words, his works, the words of scripture and beyond, as well as those who were once fearful, but then became followers with incredible courage. But then that brings us to the last question. What about you? What about you? When it comes to Jesus, what do you say? Shared a bit of this last week, but C.S. Lewis and his work, and as a great philosopher, theologian, as he moved from atheism to agnosticism, back ultimately to Christianity, primarily because he couldn't rule out God, and he began to search it and seek it out, and he found out, oh my goodness, this is true. In his book, Mere Christianity, he wrote the idea, and he really challenged the idea that many in our modern society have, that they want to kind of discount Jesus. They want to give Jesus a little do. Well, he was a pretty good teacher. He was a good speaker. He had a good moral example, and I really want to be like Jesus. I really accept the Beatitudes. And C.S. Lewis said, let me just tell you, Jesus didn't give us the option of simply saying he was just a good moral teacher. C.S. Lewis said, Jesus didn't give us the option of saying he was just a really good example. Jesus ruled those things out. C.S. Lewis said, Jesus claimed to be God, and everybody around him knew it. And when someone claims to be God, and everybody around them knows it, that makes them one of three things. It's called the Great Christian Trilemma that C.S. Lewis put together. First of all, he could have said something like, and you can just write these in as they put them up on the screen. If Jesus claimed to be God, and he was not, and he didn't know it, then he was deceived. He'd be like a lunatic. He'd be like a lunatic. In other words, if my neighbor came to me and said, hey, I really think I'm God, but they're not God, I would immediately think, are you lying to me, or are you a little out there? And C.S. Lewis said, if Jesus thought he was God but was not God, then he was a lunatic, and he's not worthy of even being called a good moral teacher, or certainly not a good moral example. The second idea was this. C.S. Lewis said, if Jesus claimed that he was God and he knew he wasn't God, then he was a liar. And let me tell you, if someone's an avowed liar on something of that incredibly of that incredible significance, and if he's a liar, then he can't be considered a good moral man or a good moral teacher. However, C.S. Lewis said, thirdly, if Jesus said he was God and he was God, then he's Lord and he's worthy of our praise. So really, we can no longer accept the idea that Jesus was a good example or a good moral teacher, but wasn't God. Because there's no doubt he claimed to be God, so he was either a lunatic or a liar. Or he was Lord. So that question becomes then for you again, what about you? I remember a time in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus was talking to his disciples. And he called his disciples together, and it'd be just like him calling us together, although it was a little smaller group. If he called us together, my guess is I could have you stand up and say, hey, what does your neighbor think, or what does somebody think, or your boss or someone you work with, what do they say about Jesus? And that would be kind of the question. So that's exactly what happened. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? What is he saying? He's saying, hey guys, when you're out there, when you're walking through the streets and they know you're a follower of me and you have a conversation, and boy, that's the whole point of Explore God, is to be willing to have conversations with those you work with and those you go to school with and those you live in your neighborhood with. Jesus is saying, hey, who do people say that I am? And so notice their answers. They replied, there were multiple answers, where just a few of them were recorded. Some of them say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, still others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Then Jesus says, all right, that's good. See, it's always well and good for us to know what other people say about Jesus, but the most important thing is, what do I say about Jesus? That's the ultimate question. And so then Jesus turns it around and he says, but what about you? See, the question for everybody in this room is not, what does your mom and dad say about Jesus? What does your brother or your aunt or your uncle or someone you work with or someone your neighbor or someone, someone around you, what does someone else say about? The ultimate question for you and for me is, who do you say that I am? And notice the response. He asked, "Who you say that I am?" And look, verse 16, "Of all people, Simon answered." He said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven." See, Simon, after spending time with Jesus, seeing his miracles, seeing his power, seeing him raise people from the dead, seeing him make the blind see and the lame walk, multiplying the fish and the loaves, walking on the water, it's calm in the storm. Peter ultimately made that confession. And we know at the end of the day, Peter ultimately died for that confession. He had seen something in Jesus that said he wasn't a liar. He wasn't a lunatic. He was Lord. And as such, he's the only one that truly explains my origin, gives me real meaning, dictates the morality of my life, but has settled my destiny where I'll be. And as we end today's message, we get the opportunity to go to what we refer to as the Lord's table. As we come to the Lord's table, it is symbolic. And our deacons are going to prepare as they prepare to deliver the elements to you. And Keith's going to come out and he's just going to play some music in the background. I want to invite you to move in to a season of time where just you and God do business. As you do business and we come to the bread, which is symbolic of the body of Christ that was ultimately nailed to the cross and beaten and spat upon, and the juice that is symbolic of his blood that was shed for you. I want you to think about the essence, the core of who Jesus is. God's Son. If you think, and I talked about this last week, of all the other religions in the world, all the other religions in the world speak to us doing something good enough to somehow, some way, either intellectually or physically or morally, earn our way to God or earn our way to heaven, save one, Christianity. Of all the religions in the world, Christianity is the only one that says we don't work ourselves to God, but instead God gave his Son to the world. So when we come to the table with the bread and the juice, we come to the fact that God's own flesh and blood was offered because of God's own love for humanity to die on the cross for our sins. It was that body and that blood that caused Jesus, when he hung on there, on the cross, to look up into heaven and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That flesh and blood, Jesus, that hung there, and he said, "It is finished." That means paid in full. I want you to know right now, I don't know what you've been taught over the years, but as you look in Scripture, the eating of the bread won't remove one sin from your life. The drinking of the juice won't remove one sin from your life. But what they represent will. They represent a God who loved you so much that he gave his one and only Son, that he would allow that Son to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, to grow up, to hunger, to thirst, and in his body be nailed to a cross. And when you drink the juice, it's that blood that was shed that pays the price for our sins. Some might think, and some people believe, "Well, that seems so gruesome, Pastor," but the truth is we all understand the idea of a price tag. We all understand the idea of consequences. The cost and the consequence of our sin is real. And there was one payment. You know, the truth is, if I pay for my sins, and there are many, if I pay for them, that's justice. I got what I deserve. But if someone else pays for them, that's called grace. That's why Paul in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." It is the gift of God. So as you come to the bread, realize you're remembering the gift of God. As you drink the juice, remember it's a gift of God. You say, "Pastor, what did that night look like when Jesus was there with the disciples, when he left us this Lord's Supper?" I want to invite you, just look at the screen in Matthew chapter 26. It says, "While they were eating, Jesus took the bread. When he had given thanks..." Now that's pretty amazing right there. Jesus was the only one in the room that knew what was about to happen. He's about to be betrayed by Judas, mocked, beaten, spat upon, nailed to a cross, and it says he gave thanks. And he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you." Then he also took the cup and said, when he had given thanks, again, knowing that cup represented the blood that was about to be shed, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. And this is my blood, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And he goes, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink of it with you," with you in my Father's kingdom. What a thought. Look at verse 30. It says, "When they had sung a song," or sung a hymn, "they went out to the Mount of Olives." I want to invite you just to bow your heads there where you are. And as our deacons prepare to deliver the elements, the bread, symbolic of the body of Christ, which was given for you. The juice, symbolic of the blood that was shed for you. My prayer is that this would be the day that perhaps you would step from fearful unbelief or uninformed unbelief to a confirmed belief in Jesus Christ. Here in a few seconds, I'm going to pray. When I say amen, our deacons are going to deliver the elements. When they pass the trays down, there will be two cups, one cup on top of the other. Grab both cups out and then separate them and wait, and we'll corporately eat the bread and drink the cup together. Father, my prayer for every person in this room is that regardless of their station in life, regardless of where they are in life, whether this is the first time they've ever been in church or they've been in church all their life, that this would be at the very least a step and a move towards you. The bread won't offer forgiveness. The juice won't provide the way of salvation, but they point to the one that did. So God, I pray that the communion we're about to receive will be meaningful and powerful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Receive the elements.
Jesus, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. Spirit, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name in all the earth. In all the earth.
On that night in which he was betrayed, Scripture says Jesus took the bread and broke it and gave thanks and said, "This is my body which is for you. Take, eat." And after giving thanks again, he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is given for you. Take, drink." You know, and if we can put that Matthew chapter 26 passage back up on the screen. Notice that last verse. It said, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And those last hours of Christ began, ultimately leading to his death and then the resurrection. I want us today to end our service just like they ended their service. So Keith's going to lead us as we sing together. I want to invite our altar team down to the front if you would come. And if you have someone you need to pray with or pray for, perhaps you need to be that doubting Thomas that steps over that line today from unbelief to belief, you come. But let's stand as a congregation to sing together as we've celebrated communion. We're being reminded of who our Savior is. Let's sing.
My soul, my Savior, God, to
listen to him.
How great thou art, how great thou art. This is my soul.
Last time through, let's sing it.
My Savior,
somebody.
God.
Thou art. Amen. God bless you. You have an amazing week. Take care. God bless. Cottonwood.